Dear friends, if I might take a few moments and take you to the scriptures. I better return this envelope, the one I borrowed. In a sense, I want to give you just the introduction to a thoughtful subject. Joseph, if you'd please on the screen for us, Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's a book that every now and again I pick up intending to read the whole book, but I struggle to get past the introduction. And it's not because it's bad, it's because it is so good. And I did this again yesterday, and there are just words and phrases, there are just some little thoughts in that I find so gripping, so moving. I'm done for, really, for the rest of the day. But I've said to myself, now I've got to get that whole book read, and I'm going to try this week. The book is by a man called John Piper, and Piper is pretty well known for his preaching and teaching, and has produced a number of books. In fact, just to give me something interesting to do on aeroplanes, I've just downloaded, I've never done this kind of thing in my life before, but I've just downloaded 1,200 sermons of John Piper in text, in writing, into my iPad. Because, man, I get bored to tears doing music and all that stuff. You get on an airplane, plug music in, man, I last about 30 seconds. Just junk, you know, go back to thinking, you know. So I'll have a little bit of John Piper now if I feel like doing something different, but he wrote a book called The Pleasures of God. In fact, somebody wrote about John Piper and they said, oh, I see John Piper is up to his old excellency again, you know. And he is. We can be helped by some people, and by some people greatly. So he wrote this book called The Pleasures of God, and it's a book about how much pleasure God finds in being God. How much pleasure he finds in being himself. And what are the things that he himself really enjoys about being God? Do you think that might be an interesting subject? The pleasures of God. And perhaps one day here we'll start to talk about that. But this is the book that I can't get past the introduction. And in the introduction, he does refer to this scripture. And this is really why I'm just mentioning it today. It's not new to me, but it's just come up again. And he quotes, at the beginning of the book, our old friend Henry Scougal. Now, Henry Scougal, as a 15-year-old, went to Oxford, and as a 19-year-old, was in charge of the teaching of philosophy at Oxford University. And a whole lot of other astounding accomplishments awaited him. When Henry Scougal was 27 years old, he wrote what was not actually a book. He wrote a long letter to a friend who was struggling. And it was entitled, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it was after his death that a bishop got a hold of that thing and published it. And as a book, it's been published repeatedly for the last 300 or 400 years. So it's only it was a letter to a friend, but in a book, it's like 150 pages. And out of this book of Henry Scougal's, John Piper quotes this one little statement that has become very, very famous. And that statement is this. Are you ready? We're doing some thinking here today. That statement is, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, what you love will determine your value. How valuable a person you are will be determined by your passions. It will not be determined by your intellect, and it will not be determined by your will, but by what you choose to love. Or what, in fact, whether you thought you made a choice about it or not, your heart did love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, what particular thing, above all else, do you give your heart to? Where does your affection go? That determines your intrinsic worth eternally as a person. And this is why, in church week after week, we are trying to show you the excellency of Christ. Because if you will love Christ above all, you become a person who has tremendous eternal worth. But if you love the present world, which is passing away, your own value is pitiable and will also pass away. And this is why the great issues of salvation over the soul are all to do with whether you will love Christ or love this present world. Because the value of your soul is going to be determined by how that battle, the battle within you, works itself out over many years. It's important stuff, isn't it? So anyway, John Piper quotes Henry Scougal. This is why I can't get out of the introduction to the book. And he refers to this scripture. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now he gets down to this bit. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now it's this last bit that I want to refer to for a minute. Then you will be able to test. If you go back to the original language, what does it mean? It means then you will be able to discern how valuable the will of God is. How will you be able to discern what is value and what is rubbish? By not being conformed any longer to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I think this is just introductory. I'm telling you this so that I can read this one quote here from John Piper. He says, foundational to discerning the will of God, because this scripture is about discerning God's will. You with me here? The last sentence, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. But he says, foundational to discerning the will of God is discerning the worth of God. Think with me. The worth or the value of having God in your knowledge. The renewal of the mind that has to happen in order to discern the will of God is a renewal that embraces the worth of God. See, if you don't understand the worth of God, you will never value his will. The will of God will mean nothing to you if you don't have a really high view of how worthwhile God himself is. If you don't have a really high view of how worthwhile God is, then you will chase every other foolish and stupid thing in this world and think that it gives you pleasure. Because if you don't place value on God so that He Himself gives you pleasure, then you'll choose all this other cheap rubbish that doesn't last. And so it's a renewal that embraces the worth of God, not just the will of God, and that loves God. That loves having God, I'm reading John Piper again, that loves having God as the sun in the solar system of your ideas. That loves having God as the sun in the solar system of your ideas and values and choices and emotions, so that while He is in the center, everything stays in its proper orbit. Anyway, the value of a soul. I want to swap over to another friend for a moment, and I brought his book. This is Gaylord Enns. And on the back is a really fine photo of this dear brother. He's older than I am. But I met Gaylord recently in Calgary. No, he's not from Calgary. He's from California. And he has written this book called Love Revolution. And recently when I was in Calgary, Gaylord and I each spoke at a series of meetings. In fact, there was one day when they had us kind of enthroned down the front of this meeting. He had his chair and I had mine on a little platform they'd built. And we each had a microphone, and here's a room, church full of pastors and others, and we spent all afternoon there, and again in the evening, each of us talking in turns from our chair and answering questions for people. And so there were other events we shared, and Gaylord and I, though, in between meetings, we got to talk. And knowing that I was going to meet him, I read his book. I must confess, I'd had his book a year, but then I have lots of books, and they're piled up everywhere. I've run out of bookshelf space at home, so I've got books double and triple stacked. And a lot of them unread. They come in faster than I can deal with them. And this week I'm going to buy a bunch more. In fact, I'm half a mind to see if I can't buy that John Piper book, The Pleasures of God, buy a little pile of them, and put one in the hands of every person in this church who thinks they're a preacher, and see if we can't think together. But meanwhile, I thought, if I'm going to go meet Gaylord, I better have read his book. So I found it in my stack, and I was absolutely delighted and kicking myself, absolutely kicking myself that I had not read this book the year before when it was given to me. This is a wonderful book, and I have to say, it's the easiest book I've ever read and the fastest book I've ever read. Now, it may well be that I know the subject well enough, and I know all the scriptures he quotes so well enough, that I could read fast, but it was making a huge impact on me. All the bells and lights were going off as I read this book. I'm not going into all of that today, but this is a dear man. And I got a whole crate of his books here in Rockhampton, and I was going to distribute them at the summit, but I wasn't here at the summit. I was elsewhere minding my own business. But, however, I'll bring these books out one day for anybody who wants one. But there's just one little part in here that I wanted to share with you. And it's on the question of love and hate. Now, we haven't actually changed the subject. We were talking about the value of a soul. And we said that the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And now we're talking about a comparison of love and hate. Just for a moment. And I thought you'd like to know what Gaylord has to say. And he's got a little chapter in this book called Do I Love Him or Hate Him? He says, as I explored the depths of Christ's command to love, I was confronted with the reality that in our fallen world, the opposite of love is also present, hate. And from what I see in the Bible, there must be a very fine line between love and hate. This is where it starts to get alarming. He says, because, for example, in the Ten Commandments, God said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me." And he said, as I read those words, it seemed that God didn't leave any middle ground of indifference between love and hate. You either love God or you hate him. This truth seemed unchanged in the New Testament. In the Apostle John's first letter, he uses love and hate in the same way. Again, giving no middle ground between the two. He writes, this is John, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing to make him stumble." He says, personally, this is Gaylord now I'm quoting, he says, personally, I really don't like it that way. He said, I would prefer a large area of mushy middle ground between love and hate, a place where I could live most of the time. From this mushy terrain of indifference, I could proclaim in self-defense, I may not love them, but I for sure don't hate them. However, the words "anyone who does not love his brother" imply that anything less than love falls across the line into the category of hate. This understanding is supported by Strong's. Now, when you get your resort operating, you better check this out. Mr. Strong defines words. And he says that in defining the word hate, he states that one of the meanings of hate is to love less. In other words, hate can be defined as anything less than love or anything loved less. Where love stops, hate starts. The large, mushy middle ground that I feel comfortable with does not exist from God's perspective. He gives an illustration here. He says, one day when my wife's Pontiac Bonneville was being serviced, she asked to use my Chevy Metro. My car is a 3-cylinder engine that produces a whopping 55 horsepower. It's a dog, in other words. A stick shift and none of the power accessories. Anyway, when Patty returned my car later in the day, her first comment as she walked through the door was, "I hate your car." My response to her was, "You didn't have to drive it, you could have walked." "Well, I don't really hate your car," she countered. "I just like it a lot less than my Pontiac." In the scriptural sense, Patty was correct in her usage of the words love and hate. Because of her like it less feeling toward my car, she actually hated it in a biblical sense. If scriptural hate is defined by anything less than love, it must begin with indifference and extend all the way to murder. Everything in this continuum of hate is based on selfishness. Now here's the key point. Here's the high point. Everybody ready? Here's what hate is. This continuum that starts with indifference and it goes all the way to murder is me first, all the way to me only. So anything in life that has me first in it, you're on the ground of hate instead of love. Interesting stuff. What else have we got here? It was becoming clear to me that hate was a continuum that started with apathy, but he discovers then that love is also a continuum that starts with concern. He goes on to talk about that. No mushy middle ground. You either have concern for another or indifference for another. If you have concern for another, you're on the road of love. But if you are just indifferent, you are in the ground of hate. All this is interesting stuff because of something we find in Christ. Two verses I want to show you. Hebrews 1:9, first of all. Now this is about Christ. Here we are. Concerning Christ, God the Father said, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." There is absolutely no question in Christ's heart and mind about what he loves and what he hates. If we come to Romans 12:9, we are told now something about our love. If you have the NIV, it will say something that's not quite what the writer said. Where's the NIV? We're talking Romans 12:9. Joseph, there it is. Look at the opening statement. Love must be sincere. Now this is as close as the NIV translators thought they could get to the meaning of the original, but it's not what the guy said. Paul, in writing this verse, didn't tell us what love must be. He told us what love must not be. And if you go back to an old translation like the King James, it will say, love must be without dissimulation. Now nobody knows what that is. Nobody knows what that means. But in fact, Paul told us that love should be without something, not that it should be something. So what do you think that dissimulation is? I'll tell you. It's hypocrisy. Let's put that in for a moment. Oh, he's found it for us. That love be without dissimulation. Go back now to the NIV. And let's put the change in ourselves. Instead of reading this as love must be sincere, let's now read it as love must be without hypocrisy. And if your love is without hypocrisy, look what that does to the following sentence. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. If you have a non-hypocritical Christian love, you will hate what is evil. And you will cling to what is good. It's probably all I have time for this morning. You know, in a sense, I've given you an introduction to a subject. I'd like to pray for you, and then I'd like to ask Frank if he would come and lead us around the table of the Lord. Our Father, I pray that even these few introductory thoughts to a very large subject would have power in our souls by the Holy Spirit to work a work of grace. I ask that by the Holy Spirit you would give us a deep insight into this, that there might be meaning added to our hearts. That we might grasp this principle. Even just the simple principle, O Lord, of loving what is good, abhorring what is evil, and pursuing the life of God. I pray for the people of peace. Because, O Lord, you have given me a strong and burdened love that desires them to find their highest value. I pray for them. Oh God, you love their souls that they may love you. I ask, oh God, that you would save this people. but causing them to have eyes that search out and love and long for and dwell upon those things that are good. Lord, that we might come to value Christ above all. That all of our people, that all of our young people would come to so value Christ, to so love Christ, that they will be transformed by the image of Christ. That each one, every last one, might come to the place where their soul is of the utmost eternal value. Hear our prayer. May the love of Christ fill our homes, fill our hearts, fill our marriages, fill our thoughts. That Christ be all in all. And for this, O God, I thank you. In Jesus' name. Friends, here's something to think about. If the worth and excellency of a soul is determined or to be measured by what it loves, is this not also true of God? In other words, is God's worth to be measured in what he loves? In fact, this is why God takes great pleasure in being God. That might sound strange to people who don't know him. But if you are a perfect and an all-wise being who lives forever, and if you love that which is perfect and you love that which is holy, but you yourself are the source of all perfection and all holiness, then surely you enjoy being you. Let's face it, would any of you want to serve a God who didn't actually enjoy the job he had? Think about it for a moment. Would any of you think it was very neat if God was a reluctant God? He's no reluctant God. He greatly enjoys who he is and the job he's got. And that's part of what makes him holy. And the first expression of his pleasure is that he loves his son, takes pleasure in his son. Anyway, more of that on another occasion.